Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together. I love it when it's obvious to me that you are doing, that you are in control, that you are orchestrating things to come together to deliver your message. When other parts of the service come together and deliver your message, I know it's your message. So thank you, Lord. And open our hearts to hear from your word. It's familiar, but you can always bring new things even out of the familiar. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going, right?
Yes, sir.
Praise God.
You know,
I'm just going to leave that. Actually, though, Priscilla, I do want to thank you for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and hearing the Holy Spirit, because the things that you said there toward the end just convinced me, okay, Lord, we all know this, and I had second thoughts about even bringing this message, because everybody should be well familiar with the material, but the Lord has a purpose. And I believe that, and I believe that he had you do that to emphasize that, yes, this is the message for today. So praise God. If I ask you if you've been born again, I think probably it's a safe bet that folks who are hearing my voice right now know what it is that I'm asking. And I would sure hope that everybody could answer yes to that. But we all are familiar with that term. It even got thrown around in the political arena a few years back. Some of us remember that. It became the thing to say. And of course, we were raised in Sunday school, those of us that go back that far with church, and we all heard the story. And know where the term comes from. But I wonder how well known it is among our younger generations today. If you ask them, would they be as perplexed by the question as Nicodemus is in this story? But it's good to reinforce God's word. Because our job, our primary job, is supposed to be what? To share the gospel. To preach the good news. So those details ought to be so familiar to us that they even show up in our dreams. And we benefit from hearing it presented in various ways so that all that is in our head and the Holy Spirit can call it forward when we need it. We have more ways to share when the time comes. We've also been speaking over the past few months about the kingdom of God. And we began with Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we come back and do a full circle and end up with, okay, what happens when you do that? We've spoken of the nature of the kingdom. We've spoken about the responsibilities of the kingdom. And it occurred to me, as I just happened to be reading this week, that a lot of times when you hear hard messages, and when you hear hard messages week after week after week, and they're good and they're the truth, but sometimes we can get the feeling like, oh, I am so unworthy. But let us remember that we didn't make us worthy anyway. He was the one. He is the one who makes us worthy. He made us worthy by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Because yes, without that, we are unworthy. We can never get in. So we turn to this story here in John chapter 3 that we all know so well. Like I said already, if we were raised in church, we had it taught to us as little kids. I didn't want to take the time to go find it, but I was wanting to find a flannel board picture to put up there, because I'm sure we've all seen them. And John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in the whole world. But this is beautiful because Jesus himself is sharing the essence of his message and his purpose. As we know, this begins with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. We don't really have a good fix on the timing of this encounter. We know that Jesus has been to Jerusalem at least once, and while he was there, he cleansed the temple for the first time. Scripture tells us he actually made a whip, sat down and made a whip, and then went after it. Because he is so angry at what has been done there in a place that's supposed to be a place of worship, his father's house. But he has performed signs, but John, which was probably written later, John doesn't go into all the details of what he did. The other gospel writers have done that. In fact, the only miracle that we have up to this point is the first one that he ever performed, John tells us, when he turned the water into wine at Cana in Galilee. But it does tell us that many people believed, and in chapter 2 there, it does tell us that many people had believed because of the signs that he did. Nicodemus, we don't really know for sure. He might have been one, but we certainly know that he wanted to know more. And so he comes to Jesus at night. And we're not really told. We can surmise that since many of the Pharisees were not real sure about Jesus, they were against Jesus, that maybe he didn't want to be seen. But we don't really know that. We're not told. Only that he came at night. We assume that John gave us that little detail for some reason, but the reason is not made clear. It's all right. We don't need it. We just need to know that this conversation took place. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then as we go through, we'll put some other passages further down in the chapter on the screen. We'll start by reading the first 8 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a person be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Can he?" He can't be. I didn't read that right, but you get it. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Now, who is Nicodemus? We don't know a lot about him. We know that he's a ruler of the Pharisees, or a ruler of the Jews. We know that he is a Pharisee. Only John mentions him by name. We know that he comes at night, which may be an incidental detail that's just part of the story. But as we've already said, it suggests that maybe Nicodemus didn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. But he does appear later. He shows up. John mentions him again. First of all, when he speaks up for Jesus in the council in John chapter 7, the officers have been sent to seize Jesus as he is speaking in the temple. They're blown away by what he has to say, and they come back without him. And so then Nicodemus, as they're arguing, speaks up and says, well, you know, doesn't our law hear what somebody's saying before it judges him? And of course they speak down to him, said, did you come from Galilee or something? No prophet comes out of Galilee. But you will see him again after Jesus is crucified. He is one who brings the spices to prepare Jesus' body after he's been buried, or as part of his burial. But he made these statements. He said, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now notice what he says there. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. He has not recognized Jesus at this point as more than a teacher. There's no recognition here of Messiah. There's no recognition here of lordship. You're a good teacher, and you have to be sent from God because you do these miracles. But he says this, he says we, which indicate that at least some within the council there could not deny that something was going on here. We've seen signs. He said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The miracles that Jesus did then are recognized as signs from God that say, okay, God must be with him. He's able to do these things. Only God can do this kind of thing. But they haven't made the connection yet that you're looking at him. But we know that God is more than with him. Well, whatever it is that Nicodemus intended to ask Jesus seems to have been preempted by Jesus' response. Now, John is only giving us, I'm sure this was a long conversation, John is only giving us the part that we need to have. And so we don't know what else might have been said. We don't know if Nicodemus got his questions answered or not. But what we do know is Jesus had something more important that he wanted to make sure Nicodemus understood. Whatever Nicodemus wanted to ask was not as important as Jesus' message. Now, we never learn for certain whether Nicodemus becomes a true believer. There's certainly some clues later on, but it never comes out and tells us, John never comes out and tells us Nicodemus believed. So we hope he did. We hope we get to meet him someday. Find out what he asked. Find out what was in his head when he came there. But then Jesus answers him with this kind of a wild statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus challenges him. Now, you know, challenges him that, hey, you know, you can't exactly crawl back into mom and be born again. Now, I don't know. Perhaps the Greek would reveal this, but there's no, we're not able in the written text here to detect whether there's any sarcasm in that or any biting tone in that. The question does seem combative on its face. that sort of says, hey, you know, this is kind of a ridiculous statement. Why would you even say that? But, and yeah, it seems to be deliberately missing the point. But Jesus answers him straightforwardly. And the subsequent dialogue that we're given indicates that Nicodemus doesn't really understand. So Jesus clarifies in the next two verses there, 5 and 6. And people have made a lot of this, and I think we need to take a minute and deal with it, because he says you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, all that born of water has to do with is simply the fleshly birth, the original birth. You know, it comes with water. But some take this and try to make it baptism, and make baptism part of salvation,
right,
by use of this verse. That's not what this is about. And it really warps the context of the rest of this passage to try to make it say that. And that's not what it says. Some also have said that it has to do with the Holy Spirit. But then again, because there's other passages that talk about, or the Word and the Spirit, there's other passages that talk about the Word, you know, the water of the Word. But again, you have to go outside and you have to bring other stuff in. Sometimes that's appropriate, but here, it only confuses the issue. This is very straightforward. You got to be born, and everybody has to be born, obviously, to be here physically, but then you have to be born spiritually.
Amen.
And in that spiritual birth, in that spiritual rebirth, you become a new creation. We like to quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Yes,
the old things are passed away. New things have come. You are not the same person that you used to be. I'm getting off the track here, but I have to say it because people keep saying this. You are not a sinner. If you have made Jesus your Lord and you have truly committed your life to him, yes, you are going to sin, but your nature is no longer that of a sinner. You are a saint. You are not a sinner. All right, I'll get back to the topic. But then he uses the wind as an example. You're trying to make this harder than it is. The wind blows all the time. You can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going, but you don't doubt that it exists because you feel it, you hear it, you see the effects of it. You know, when it's too strong, it blows stuff over. Now, you can't look at somebody and tell whether or not they've been born again. But you ought to be able to see the results in their life over time. You ought to be able to see the effects of what happened. So now, let's go to the rest of the story. Because Nicodemus is still questioning, how is this possible? And so Jesus essentially indicates, you're a teacher. You're a teacher of Israel. You know the scripture. This should not be news to you. You ought to be able to understand this. He would have known the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures from front to back. And those scriptures gave him everything he needed to understand what Jesus was saying to him and to recognize Jesus. God has always wanted our hearts. It's always been about more than the physical. He had all of that in place to to show us in terms that we could understand why we needed him. But he always wanted our hearts. And it was always the faithful heart that he honored. He says, this shouldn't be hard for you to understand. And then he says something curious. He says in verse 11, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, what's the question in my mind, and I actually never went back to answer this, meant to, and didn't find anything on it, but when he says we, okay, who's we in this context? Is it Jesus and his disciples, or is it Jesus speaking here as the triune God? Because he is Jesus in person and in the flesh, but he has the Holy Spirit and he's one with God. I don't know. I don't have that answer, but we do know this, that God continues to speak the truth and that there are some who will not believe. And then he says something else that's very interesting in the next verse. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, he's just told us about the spiritual rebirth. Is that an earthly thing? I don't think so. I think that's a heavenly thing. But maybe compared to the following revelation, he's about to reveal himself. He's about to say what it is that he's going to do to make this work. And maybe compared to that, it's an earthly thing. But Jesus is now revealing himself and his purpose in these next few verses. We go to the next one. We got 13 through 16. Now, it's unclear here. We're never really told if Nicodemus is getting this, that Jesus is speaking of himself, but we know that Jesus is speaking of himself here. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, he seems here to be speaking of his future ascension as if it had already happened. But that's consistent with his nature as God. God is in all time, in all places at all times. But the Son of Man now is a very specific reference. It comes out of Daniel chapter 9. We've looked at that before. And Nicodemus would know at this point, he may or may not understand that Jesus is speaking of himself, but he knows who the Son of Man is. And Jesus often uses that term in reference to himself. Nicodemus may have heard it at some point. Now, Enoch, if you remember from the Old Testament, and Elijah were taken up into heaven, but they didn't ascend. And a commentary make this point, and I think it's worth making. They didn't ascend under their own power. Jesus, on the other hand, will ascend under his own power. Now, some translations, particularly the King James and New King James, will also add who is in heaven to the end of that verse there. Well, if it should in fact be there, it would simply be an indication, once again, of Jesus saying and showing who he is. He is God on earth, and he is God in heaven. So then verse 14, I always found this to be a very strange thing for Jesus to say. Because in verse 14 he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. so that whoever believes will in him will have eternal life. I asked my dad one time, why in the world would Jesus compare himself to a snake? I thought the devil was the snake. Well, to understand that, you need to go back to a story in Numbers chapter 11. Or excuse me, not 11, 21. Numbers chapter 21. And I didn't put that up there. But once again, you find the people of Israel complaining. You should have left us in Egypt. We're going to die out here. And God has had enough of this. And so he sends snakes in among the people. They're poisonous snakes. They bite people and they die. Well, the people repented then. They said, oh, I think we messed up. Can you do something about these snakes, please? So Moses, at the direction of God, makes a bronze serpent and he puts it up on a pole, and when anybody was bitten, they could look at that thing and they wouldn't die, well, they wouldn't die from the snake bite. So Jesus here is again drawing on something that Nicodemus would have known, and he's saying, Jesus himself, I am going to save the people from the consequences of our sin, of their sin. Romans, and Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, right? We use it when we're witnessing. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, when we look to him, is able to save us from death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life.
Amen.
This, Jesus says, is the answer to your question, Nicodemus. This is how this can be. This is how these things can be. He loved us and he made a way for all of us. Now, only some of us are going to believe, unfortunately, but the way is open to anyone who will. We have, yes, there will be judgment. If we go to the next, we see 19 through 21. I'm going to speak a little bit about the two verses that aren't up there, though. In chapter 17, he reminds us, it's really a continuation of 16, that he didn't come to condemn us. He had every right to. He could have said, that's it. He could have brought another judgment on the whole world, but he didn't come to condemn. He came to save.
Amen.
Judgment is due. We all deserve it. But those who believe in him are spared. And those who do not believe, he says this in an interesting way. He says they've been judged already. Again, speaking to God's eternal nature, but also letting us know that we live as unbelievers under judgment. It's already happened. It's the state that we're born into. But when we, it specifically says to those who do not believe on his name. Well, what does that mean? We've done a little bit of study on that before. The name is the authority and the power. And Jesus' name, which in Hebrew would have been Yahshua or Yeshua, some people say, Yahweh saves. So in 19, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus is that light. And Jesus in us is the light that that shines through us. Evil loves the darkness because darkness cancels. Light cancels the darkness. You can't have the two in the same place. You got light, you don't have darkness. Light reveals evil for what it is. And so the unrepentant heart will not come near, because it doesn't want to be exposed. That's why verse 20 says that evil hates the light. But then verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Light also exposes what is good. Light exposes everything. And when we practice the truth, we do good and not evil. Because truth, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 8:14. The truth is good. So when we do good, we practice the truth. Does it mean that we never fall as believers? Of course not. We're going to struggle with our flesh until we don't have it, like Priscilla said earlier. But the difference is in the intent of the heart and in what we choose to practice. If I keep climbing, if I'm trying to climb up a mountain and I keep slipping and falling, I get up and I keep trying to climb up the mountain. That's different than not ever trying to climb in the first place or turning and running the other way. So keep climbing. Keep reaching forward. Keep reaching up. And he's there. When you belong to him, he's not going to let you fall off. So as we attempt to apply these things to our lives, many people like Nicodemus, yeah, I've got it written that way in my notes. It's all Nick. Many still see Jesus as less than who he is. They've been taught to see him as a historical figure or as a good teacher. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus later. At this point, though, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing a teacher that's sent from God. That's true, but he's much more than that. You've probably all heard the C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis, we all know him for, most of us would know him for the Chronicles of Narnia, children's books that he wrote, and that were at least... Although it's interesting, I think he said himself at one time they weren't necessarily written with the intent of being allegorical, but they are allegorical, particularly the first one of the gospel. But he also wrote a lot of other works that are good reading. I highly recommend. But he was a converted atheist himself. And he wrote of Jesus that because he made the claims that he did, he could only be one of three things: a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. But we know him as Lord. But we must recognize him as Lord, and that's our first step. And he says, you must be born again. When we make that decision to not only see him as Lord, but to invite him to be Lord of us, something wonderful happens. Now, I think most people would associate that term, born again, with Christianity, but how many people really know what it means? One of the surveys that, all surveys are flawed, so I'm always skeptical of surveys, even by good people that are trying to do good work, because the only people you can survey are those who are willing to be surveyed. And already you've skewed your results. But his research, George Barna's research, suggests that maybe 10% of the country, or less than 10%, I would say it's probably more like 5%, could be called true Christians as we understand the term. But when we are born again, like we've already said, that means we become a new creature, and when we become a new creature, our lives change. They might change slowly, but they'll change. If we're not seeing any change, we need to investigate whether anything's happened. We've been talking about God's kingdom. Its principles are different from earthly kingdoms. Its system of merit is almost opposite the values of the world, or it is opposite the system of the systems of the world. But its subjects are expected to be obedient, diligent, and productive. But remember, first of all, and why I wanted to share this today, that our King gave his life for us. That he chose us from the beginning of time. We can't get in to the kingdom in the first place, except that he gave us the way. It's by his grace and by his mercy that we get to be called his children. He is the one, going back to the story of the talents, he is the one who provides everything that we need in order to do what he called us to do. And the gates to the kingdom are still open as we speak today. And our world just seems to be getting worse and worse every day. And people are fighting and people are divided, and we have wars and rumors of wars. Where did we hear that before? But the gates are still open. And anyone who is willing to receive him is welcome in. And so during this time, it is our job as his servants to go out and bring them in. We share the good news, the message of our King, our good King, the very definition of love, our Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did. While we're still live, I want to go ahead and say that for anyone who might be listening, and you haven't ever done that, you haven't ever made Jesus your Lord, it's not hard to do. All you have to do is ask. Just tell him, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've missed your perfect will. But I also know that you died on a cross and rose from the dead and paid for my sin. Please come and be Lord of my life. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And come and join us. Because I guarantee you something. God's kingdom is a place of love. God's kingdom, I believe, is a place of adventure, of joy. Our Creator God's going to keep on doing things that you cannot imagine. I want you to be with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, once again, for all that you have given us, for the wonderful gift that you gave, that all of us can have new life just for the asking. That you paid that ultimate price, that we can be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.